There's a very old story about a man who decided one day that he must worship the sun. To him it was the most powerful and the most dynamic of the creation. And so he set about worshiping the sun, but as he knelt there before the sun, after a few hours it set. So he decided then that he must transfer his allegiance. And as the moon and the stars had come out, he decided to worship the moon and the stars. But as he stayed on his knees through the evening, after a while the moon and the stars faded away. And so the man said this. He said, "There is nothing in all creation which can be trusted. I must worship the one who made the creation." Now that's quite an insight. Actually, the story is attributed to Abraham, an apocryphal story. But the situation hasn't changed. There isn't anything in creation which can be trusted. I can't be trusted. You can't be trusted. Creation can't be trusted. I wonder where you yourself look for absolute trustworthiness. Or is it not an issue for you? I guess this gets said repeatedly, but it needs to be said often, and it's no truer than it is today, that promises seem to mean almost nothing from many people. In my last curacy, I guess I took 50 weddings, one a fortnight for 2 years. I stood there often wondering how many of these couples meant anything of what they said up the front. And as hard as I tried to impress upon them the seriousness of a vow, which says that you'll stay with somebody forever, it never seemed to sink in. And so the statistic now is that 1 in 2 in Australia marriages break up after a while. So 25 of those were just kidding. When they said "I will," they meant "I do," true Hollywood style. I know next to nothing about big business, but I'm not so naive as to know that if you shake hands and make a promise and smile politely in most countries, that means next to nothing. And you'd be a fool to think that your promise or the other person's promise is going to really carry the day. When you ring the plumber or the mechanic and you get a promise that they'll be there within the hour, we've learned not to believe it. Perhaps it's true and it comes as a pleasant surprise. Political promises, exactly the same. I notice in the newspaper that I get from home that Bob Hawke, who has the election coming up this Saturday for the Australian Prime Ministership, has promised that he'll bring inflation below 5% and keep it there and create 500,000 jobs within 3 years. It's a big promise, isn't it? Christians make promises and break them. Non-Christians make promises and break them. We let one another down. I hate to think how many people I've let down in 3 years at St. Helens, how many things I've said I'd do and forgotten to do. We let fringe people down, and we create thereby a bad witness. I spoke with a woman this week who had been promised by her local vicar that he would not only pray for her in the services but visit her, and he did neither. So she said, "Well, that's enough. If that's what the top of the tree is like, the rest of the tree must be pretty rotten." Well, there's faulty thinking there, but that's what happened. Advertising makes big promises and gives less. Car salesmen make big promises. Even children make big promises. Sin makes big promises, and sin never pays what it promises. Now, that's a depressing way to start, and therefore I tell you it's a great privilege and some relief to be able to turn our gaze away from this terrible ruin of what man is like and look for 3 Sunday mornings at the splendor of God. Is it possible to turn our mind to somebody who is absolutely reliable and trustworthy? And the answer is yes. This is not a fantasy or a fairy tale. All we're going to do for 3 Sunday mornings is to look straight and squarely at the God of the Bible. That's where Scripture and history anchor together. And we're going to soak in something of His trustworthiness. And I tell you again, there isn't a greater privilege for us on a Sunday morning, and I'll never speak about anything that I'm more pleased to speak about than the trustworthiness of God. So 3 Sunday mornings, the first, God's faithfulness to His Word, that's this morning. Next week, God's faithfulness to His Son. and the week after, God's faithfulness to His people. Now, God is committed with all His mind, heart, soul, and strength to those three priorities, to His Word, His Son, and His people. And therefore, all three are priorities for Him. And they're to be priorities for us. I don't want you to look these verses up, but I want to give you just a scattering. 1 Corinthians 1, God is faithful. Tremendous claim, isn't it? Three tremendous words. God is faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5, He who calls you is faithful. Revelation 19, Then I saw a man upon a horse, and his name faithful and true. Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie. Has he said, and will he not do it? Proverbs 30, every word of God proves true. John 10, Scripture cannot be broken. I tell you, if these promises, if these verses are not true, the whole creation has got no access. Now, the reason that God is faithful, or the reason that His Word is unbreakable, is because His character is perfectly faithful. This is a very obvious thing to say, but if you get a telegram this week and it says, congratulations, please come to Buckingham Palace for conferring of knighthood, Wednesday 3 p.m, Elizabeth. What is the first question that goes into your mind? Who wrote this? Isn't that the first thing? Which loony friend wrote this? Which loony member of my family has done this to me? That's the first thing that goes into your mind. Who stands behind this? And that's always the case. That's the secret of quotes, isn't it? When a man gets into the pulpit and says at St. Helens, Packer says, everybody immediately bows down, don't we? We all say, right, that's right. Because we have learned to trust Jim Packer, and rightly too. Or when I say, Dick said yesterday, we all immediately say, right, this is worth listening to. And it is, because we've learned to trust the man behind the words, the person behind the words. When I was at theological college and we were really stuck in essays or arguments, we used to bring out names like Bruce and Morris, you see, and the lecturer would immediately assume that this was F.F. Bruce or Leon Morris. Little did he know that it was Morris Lee in second year and Bruce Shaw in third year who were being paid protection or whatever money to back up whatever we said in the lectures. Because if you have respect for the person, then you have respect for the words. The power of the Word is in the author of the Word and His purpose. Now, with that principle in mind, it's very clear, isn't it, that when we open up the Bible and we begin with God saying, let there be, you can be absolutely sure that when He's finished, there will be. Because He speaks as the Creator. If He's not the Creator, He can't speak like that. If He is the Creator, then He can. Very simple. And though the words, let there be, are said in the face of darkness and disorder, as soon as He says, let there be light, there's light. As soon as He says, let there be the heavens, there are the heavens, and the earth, the earth. Plant life, animal life, human life, and there they are, because the words are spoken by the person who has the right to speak them. If the command is from the Creator, then the creation must follow. Or think then of the consequences of disbelieving the person who says, if you eat of this tree, you shall die. That's what the man and the woman in the garden do. They disbelieve the person who said the words. And the consequences are very, very terrible. Now, you and I might wish that God could change the words after that to fit and prevent the consequences. But if we ask God to change His words, we're really asking Him to change His character. And if we ask Him to change His character, that's unthinkable. It's impossible. Everything can change, but God's character. Or think of the words to Noah. Fantastic words, aren't they? They're laughable in some ways. Build an ark. But after a few years, those words proved to be extremely sane, sensible, and serious, as in fact they were all along. At the time, they seemed ludicrous, but they proved to be authoritative. By the way, we have very loopy views of the flood, don't we? You notice that it's always presented in a sort of a farmyard mentality. And I've been struck by some of these new children's Bibles, and you open up the picture of the flood, and there is the most disastrous, terrifying picture of people crawling, scrambling up to the top point to escape the water. And in fact, it was a very serious time, wasn't it? It was a worldwide judgment. But here is God speaking. The God who created mankind is now speaking to preserve mankind, and he's completely effective. Now, it must have been a very strange building project, as has been said many times. There's no biblical evidence whatsoever that Noah was ever laughed at, but he must have been. But the words, build an ark, were actually saving words, and they came from the mind and the heart of a great God who knew exactly what he was saying. And old Noah and old Mrs. Noah, years after the ark, must have often said to one another over their cup of tea, you know, God, when he said those, he really meant those. He's faithful to his word. It seemed ridiculous to us at the time. It certainly seemed ridiculous to the neighbors, but it was right. Exactly the same way the words to Abraham and Sarah must have been ludicrous, mustn't they? Humanly incredible, divinely credible. You're both in your 90s, but you'll have a child soon. Not only will you have a child, you'll have countless descendants. You'll inherit a great land, and you'll be a blessing to the whole earth. Now, biologically, it's incredible, isn't it? Economically, politically, militarily, it's incredible. But the speaker was God. And therefore, the supply problem is God's. This is really the main part of believing God, isn't it? Where we acknowledge that he's the one who said it, therefore he's the one who'll do it. Surely this is a big part of being a believer, that you recognize that what God promises, he must do. And what he commands, we must do. So when we come to Genesis 22 and God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Couldn't be clearer, could it? Your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Yes, that one. Take him, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. There's absolutely no explanation for that sort of language. Unless you do what many commentators do, which is attempt to rub the chapter out, there's no explanation except that Abraham is being taught that he is to obey the commands and to trust the promises. And that's exactly what he does. He does no more. He just does what he's told, and he leaves the promises to God, and God completes and fulfills the promises, and Abraham completes and fulfills the command, and the blessing follows. And he's no fool for having done that. Saint Augustine had a memorable prayer which is recorded in his Confessions. And the prayer went like this, give what you command. In other words, give the grace to do what you command. And then command what you will. Give what you command, command what you will. You remember also that Moses heard the word of God at the burning bush, incredible words, and he began to stall straight away. He must have known a little bit about the God of the Jews because he was born of the tribe of Levi and he grew up under a Jewish mother. So he must have known something of the God of the Jews in history, but he had no confidence in God whatsoever. And when he met God at the burning bush, there was no way in the world that he was going to trust him. And so God began to teach him. Challenge him very gently and then firmly. And God said things like this, you can lead Israel because I will be with you. And you can speak because I will help you. And you can be effective because I will work through you. In other words, Moses begins to shift his trust from himself to God. And eventually, with a push and a prod, he gets going. And once he's learned that lesson, he goes on to do more fantastic things. He puts blood on the doors of the houses, trusting whatever anybody says, that that will mean salvation. And it does. He holds up his rod over the Red Sea, ludicrous humanly, absolutely right divinely, and the sea parts. He discovers that God can provide for millions of people in the wilderness. Drink, bread, meat. And when Moses gets to the end of his life and he preaches a number of sermons which are recorded for us in the book of Deuteronomy, I urge you to read the book of Deuteronomy sometime, read the sermons of Moses. He stresses and he underlines and he grinds in this lesson that God is a faithful God. Let me give you one example. You don't have to look it up. Chapter 7, verse 9. He says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him, and keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations, and requites to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He'll not be slack with him who hates him. He'll requite and do them. The Lord your God will keep with you and bless you and multiply you and bless the fruit of your body and the fruit of your ground, your grain, your wine," and on it goes. In other words, keep the commands, be very careful, and God will reward you. Well, the reason the people cross the Red Sea in the end is because they too believe the God who keeps his word. That's why the spies, Joshua and Caleb, get to enter the promised land, because they believe that God keeps his word. That's why the walls of Jericho fall down. That's why David kills Goliath. That's why David's kingship is blessed. That's why New Testament people get healed. Because they believe that God who speaks means it. And whenever the people of God stop believing the word of God, then they stop being in the will of God. And the people in the wilderness start to suffer. And the armies of Israel start to be defeated. And immorality sets in. And then injustice. And then incompetency, and these people drift further and further away from the marriage vows they made to God at Mount Sinai. That's why the prophets rose up. And the prophets came along and they didn't have anything new to say. They just said, "Get back to your marriage promises." And with freshness and with imagination, being good communicators, they said to the people, "Get back to your marriage promises. Be faithful. God is faithful. He will stick to his word." And these prophets had a terrible time, many of them. Even though they themselves were men of great faith, they got stretched. Can you imagine how humbling it would be to be told, like Elijah, "Go and wait by the brook of Cherith and stay there. And birds will bring you your food and you can drink from the brook and you wait there." Very humbling. Or Hosea, "Go and take for yourself an unfaithful wife. And learn for yourself what it is like for me, the living God, to have an unfaithful people for a wife." Or to Ezekiel, "Tie yourself up. Go inside and tie yourself up." And many other absurd-seeming acted messages. But all of these prophets, whatever their style, whatever their personality, whatever era they spoke to, they learned that God who speaks the truth. And whatever their message, they saw something of its fulfillment. Some of them even had to pronounce judgment to Israel and Judah. Amos chapter 2 and 3. There is Amos. He begins to speak. And in chapter 1 he says, "This nation will be punished and this nation will be punished and this nation." And you can imagine Israel and Judah saying, "Exactly right, just what they deserve." And then suddenly Amos says, "And you'll be punished. Unless you turn, and you'll be punished." Doesn't matter who you are, because God keeps his word. And there must have been terrible outrage, but Amos spoke God's word, and God's word was true. That must have been fantastic to have been Mary, mustn't it, and have been visited and told that you would not only have a baby without your husband, but that the child would be the one who would sit on the throne of David forever. And that it would be the one whose kingdom would never come to an end. It's very easy for us to believe today, you see. We say, "That's easy to believe." It must have been very difficult at the time. You imagine yourself getting that sort of vision this afternoon. With hindsight, you see, we believe that Sarah, old Sarah, could have a son. We believe with hindsight that Moses could cross the Red Sea. That's easy. We believe that Jericho walls could fall down. We believe that Israel herself could be judged. We believe that Mary could have a son called Jesus. And when we read of Jesus saying to Judas, "You'll betray me," and to Peter, "You'll deny me," and to the 12, "You'll desert me." And when we hear Jesus saying, "Go ahead and you'll find a colt waiting for you," and "Go ahead and you'll find a room waiting for you," we say, "Of course. It's obvious. Do it." Because we're great with hindsight, aren't we? But when it comes to pressing ahead for this afternoon and tomorrow and this week and this month, then things just get tough. We may even feel with our 20th century hindsight, even arrogance, that we can criticize Peter for being slow to lower the nets. Why didn't he move more quickly, we say. Or we might even criticize him for being foolish in denying Jesus. But, friends, we're not natural believers. We're natural unbelievers. Are we really great believers in God's Word? Are we natural believers like some people are natural athletes? I don't think so at all. Do we really believe, for example, quite easily that without Jesus we can do nothing, John 15? Because if we did, we'd be at the prayer meeting. Do we really believe Maker's instructions on marriage, or have we started to be tolerant? Do we really believe Maker's instructions and warnings on homosexuality, covetousness, anger, unfaithfulness? Do we really believe that? I think we're getting sloppy. Written right across Scripture is the testimony that the living God keeps His Word regardless of whether we believe it or not. And that seems to me to be a very good reason for believing it. Not because we have been told to, not because we're afraid not to, but because we're persuaded that it's true. That's the greatest reason to believe, that God is faithful. Every word of God proves true. That's why, as we had in our second reading, that pastors are to preach the Word because they've got nothing else really that's worth telling anybody. That's why we are all told to obey the Word, because the alternatives are hopeless. A few years ago, a young man came along to the church I was working at in Wollongong with an interesting story. He was not a Christian, far from being a Christian. He lived and went to the university. And he lived in a university block, and he was on the top floor. And there was only one other student on his floor, and he was at the other end of the corridor. And this person knew that he was a Christian, and so he had nothing to do with him. And all the other rooms were empty. And this young man came along to the church in his late 20s, and he said this. He said that he had tried everything there was in life. That was his claim. One after the other. And he said, "You know, it was as if I was going into all the empty rooms on my floor. And after I'd spent a certain amount of time in each one, I tired of the emptiness and I left and went to the next room." And eventually he quite literally worked his way down to the room at the end and found that the Christian at the end was a friend and became a permanent friend. Now, some people are like that, aren't they? They spend their days in empty ways. They put off any fellowship with God because they honestly are committed to trying almost everything but Him and His Word and His will. I wonder if there are some people this morning who, like me, are easily tempted to try joint leadership with God. It is the most dissatisfying lifestyle. It's natural to the human heart to attempt joint leadership, which is to say, "I'm very happy about your control here, but I'm not happy about your control here, and nothing will change it." It is very dissatisfying, and in fact, it is impossible. Something is seriously wrong. But there will come a day where you and I and everybody will bow down with the same knee bowed, and we will confess with one voice that God is faithful, that He keeps His Word. And this morning we thank God that He does keep His Word. We would be lost if He did not keep His Word. John Newton wrote a hymn which is in our hymn book, and he has a verse in it which says something like this: though dark be my way, since he is my guide, 'tis mine to obey, 'tis his to provide. Though systems be broken and creatures all fail, the word he has spoken shall surely prevail.